Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Our passage tonight is verses 1 to 23, 1 Samuel chapter 14. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 255. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting under in the outskirts of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinah. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the great deliverance by which you saved your people of old. For that is our people, Lord. We are their spiritual offspring. And we can look, Lord, during the whole record of all of history, and we can see one mighty deliverance from your hand after another. Father, would you strengthen our faith, that we would know and believe in this same power for us, for the work of your gospel and of your church in our day, that we might be emboldened in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 14 introduces one of the most outstanding persons and beautiful characters in all of Scripture, Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Now, John is not one of the main leading figures in 1 Samuel, but he plays an important role in so many different situations that we get to know him rather well. In none of these accounts does Jonathan ever display the least vice. Always we see him acting according to a bold faith, a keen, self-sacrificing devotion to the Lord and his servants. Now, we know that Jonathan must have been a sinner, and yet in his biblical portrayal, we see a shining model of Christian manhood, faithful friendship, and devoted service to the cause of the Lord. Now, one of the ways that we will find that this book of Scripture, 1 and 2 Samuel together, that it makes its points is through the use of contrast and comparison. The writer of Samuel loves to employ that device, and he will frequently place two figures side by side, providing parallel details so he can make clear the issues of faith and unbelief, virtue or sin. And in this case, the two contrasting figures are King Saul and his own son, Jonathan. Now, starting with Saul, we see in verses 2 and 3 that he was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah. That was his capital, but he had been forced to flee with the arrival of the large Philistine army, and he was staying in the pomegranate cave, or under the pomegranate tree at Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Now, that is intended as a portrait of official spiritual malaise. Now, Saul had attempted to lead the people on God's behalf, and he had failed utterly. We saw that in the previous chapter. He had launched a first strike against the Philistines that had provoked their massive retaliation. And then his own failure to obey the word of the Lord that was given through the prophet Samuel led to his rebuke, even his rejection as king. And his present setting reflects both of those sad realities, beset with an enemy force vastly superior to his own, both in numbers and in armament. Saul here is cornered on the outskirts of his capital. He's got a well-defended, craggy terrain, and there he is with a mere 600 soldiers. According to 1 Samuel 13:22, his army lacks even the basic weaponry of swords and spears, and there are only 600 of them against the vast Philistine host. Now, accordingly, Saul here takes no military initiative. In fact, Jonathan's ability to slip out of camp unobserved suggests that Saul's army was so demoralized that they failed even to post proper sentries. Now, on the spiritual plane, Saul's situation is even worse. Saul has set up his court, and he's following tradition by taking his seat beneath or beside a notable tree. That was the kind of thing they usually did. And there with him is his royal chaplain, who is a proper descendant of the high priestly line. And not only that, he is actually wearing the sacred ephod, the apron in which were the Thummim and the Urim, which were used for seeking God's will. Well, we might say, so far, so good. Why is that a negative picture? Well, the answer is the identity of this priest. Ahijah, the grandson of wicked Phinehas, of the rejected and cursed house of Eli, the nephew of the glory has departed Ichabod. Now, let me just say now, when you read that kind of detail in the biblical text, they are not randomly inserted. They are there to create a picture. And here, the point is being made about Saul's standing with the Lord. One scholar writes, his own royal glory gone, where else would we expect Saul than to be in the company of a relative of glory gone, Ichabod? See, Saul has lost the dynamic, godly counsel of Samuel, and in its place is the disgraced counsel of the house of Eli. This shows that he has lost his way with the Lord. He is able to do little more. That's what we see him doing. Little more than grasping at the tattered shreds of his credibility. That's all he's trying to do. Now, in contrast, we see Saul's own son, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan doesn't surround himself with royal courtiers, but he goes out only in the company of his military armor bearer. Jonathan is the one man other than Saul in Israel's army who possesses proper battle equipment. We were told that earlier. And he employs his sword not by sheathing it in besieged safety, but by wielding it in daring faith. There's the contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. While Saul sits, Jonathan acts. He, in fact, attacks. While Saul's pious inactivity inspires no help from the Lord, indeed, no word from the Lord even, Jonathan's faith-driven, self-sacrificing initiative receives mighty aid from on high. Now, whereas Saul, the commander, publicly dishonored the Lord through his fear-inspired disobedience, Jonathan, the warrior, brings honor to the Lord through his fearless faith. That's the contrast between these two figures. Well, Jonathan's famous deed in this chapter, resulting in what really is a great deliverance for his people. It began with the royal prince's simple desire to do something. He just wanted to do something for the sake of the Lord's people. They're in this terrible situation, and he does not want to sit still. He wants to go forth. Verse 1, one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." He had no definite plan, but he was wearied by this malaise, this unbelief, this inactivity. He simply went out looking for an opportunity that he might take action. Now, we're told here that the two armies were situated across a valley several miles north of Jerusalem at a place where the ascent on both sides of the defile was particularly daunting. In fact, the archaeologists are virtually certain they know where the place is, and you can go there today. And it's no doubt that it's because of this difficult terrain that Saul had taken his force there. And that's why also the Philistines had not bothered to assault them, but they were just besieging them because the terrain was so difficult. And this is what Jonathan observed when he went forward. Look at verses 4 to 5. There was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of one was Bozez. The name of the other was Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, the other on the south in front of Geba, verses 4 to 5. Now, the names for these two crags, they are roughly equivalent to Slippery, Bozez, and Thorny, Sinna. Neither of those invite an ascent by that route. They describe their inaccessibility. And between these two steep ascents, the wadi cuts a narrow and deep trough as it moves towards the Jordan River. Now, in short, any military assessment of the approaches to either camp would declare them inaccessible. Well, it's obvious that everyone else on both sides viewed the situation, therefore, as shutting out any possibility of effective action against the other. But Jonathan thought differently. Jonathan was the sort of daring kind of person who imagines possibilities where others see only barriers, only see obstacles. And so he said to the young man who carried his armor, verse 6, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." That's a great statement of faith that lies behind Jonathan's daring actions. The simple conviction, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. You see, Jonathan understood the thing that God's people need to understand, that salvation is simply not a matter of human factors, but a matter of divine grace and power alone. If the Lord should be pleased to use Jonathan to gain a victory for Israel, then it didn't really matter what the numbers were. It didn't matter the armaments. It did not matter the terrain. The circumstances were not the significant feature. The truth and power and glory and character of the Lord is what defined the faith for Jonathan. He did not rely on favorable circumstances, but he looked to God. Now, we may ask, where did a Jonathan gain this bold perspective on God? And surely the answer is from the record of God's dealings with his people over the years. Take just for instance the recent history of Israel. That would be the book of Judges. And what you will see is account after account where this very principle was lived out in their history, that the Lord could arrange to save his people whenever he felt like it, as it were. Whenever it pleased him to do so, the Lord could save Israel, if need be, by a single person. Consider at the beginning of Judges, Ehud, who had gone alone into the stronghold of Eglon of Moab, and he slew the oppressor of Israel. And then afterward, Ehud led Israel in a great victory, Judges 3, 16 to 30. And then we read just a brief statement. After him was Shamgar, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, perhaps most famous, and I think most on Jonathan's mind, was God's deliverance of Israel from the Midianites through the labors of Gideon. Israel's situation under the Midianites was very similar to the plight that Jonathan's generation was under with the Philistines. Here's what we read in Judges 6 about the times of the Midianites, and see if this reminds you of what's going on now with Saul and Jonathan. Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds, because the Midianite raiders would descend to steal their crops and run off with all their livestock, laying waste the land. Well, that's basically the very situation as the Philistines have fanned out to occupy Israel, are denying them access even to iron materials and dominating their economy. I think it's very possible that Saul's present stronghold may very well have been constructed by the very Israelites in the time of Gideon. It talks about the strongholds and the caves. Well, that's where Saul is at this very time. Gideon himself, when God called him forth, what was he doing? He was hiding in a wine press, threshing there, lest the Midianites should find him and steal all of his food. And God called this one man to lead Israel. Now, Gideon, if you know the story, the first thing he did was he destroyed an altar to Baal. And then he fled, and that was a great commotion, and there was an outcry among the Midianites. And God caused a response among the people. 32,000 Israelites gathered to the mountain where Israel, where Gideon had gone. But then listen to this. The Lord told Gideon that not that he had too few people to destroy the vast Midianites, but that he had too many. You see why I think Jonathan must have been thinking about this. You have too many people, Gideon. And so God said, send them home. And 22,000 went home. He was left with 10,000 people. He probably was thinking, well, now I've got too small a force. The Lord says, no, your force is still too large. And so the Lord sent them down on a force march, as it were, down to a water place. And he put a test up. He said, everyone who laps water from their hands and drinks from their hands, they'll be set to one side, and everyone who kneels down and drinks directly out of the stream, they'll be put to another side. Well, there were only 600 men, or 300 men, 300 stalwart Israelites, who did not throw themselves into the water and drink. The Lord said, those are the ones I want. And so now with this tiny force of stalwart believers, the Lord sent forward Gideon, and together they routed the Midianite force. Now there are so many parallels to this chapter, to Gideon's victory over the Midianites, but I think Jonathan probably is referring to that episode specifically. And he concludes from that episode and from other examples that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That was the faith that led him forward. Now, one thing this suggests to us, that one way for us to strengthen our faith is to consider how the situations we find ourselves in mirrors the situations we read about in the Bible. And how God delivered his people with his mighty hand in the Bible, knowing and believing that God may do the same for us. Let me give a couple of examples. There's Moses and the Israelites in the Exodus. And there they have their backs to the Red Sea. It is hopeless as Pharaoh and his chariot army is descending upon them. What is going to happen? Surely the people of God are going to be destroyed. Well, no, they're not. God sovereignly acts. He makes a way between the waves. Israel passes through the parted Red Sea, and then the waves crash down to destroy their enemies. You know, God will often provide us an unforeseen deliverance, perhaps a way of escape for his beleaguered people today. Or then there's the time of Sennacherib, when the great Assyrian conqueror besieged Jerusalem, and his representative mocked Hezekiah the king and the people of God and the God of Israel. And Hezekiah, at Isaiah's urging, goes into the presence of the Lord and he lays before the Lord the mocking of the Assyrians. And he professes to the Lord his inability to save himself. The people must be destroyed. But he reminds the Lord of his glory that's at stake. And the angel of God came down to strike the Assyrian army, killing 185,000 people. You know, same is true today, that the prayer of faith, James says, is mighty. Do we believe that? that the prayer of a righteous person is mighty. James says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James goes on to give the example of Elijah in his mighty battles against the great king. Elijah was alone. There's Ahab, the king of Israel, with all his armed might, and Elijah prayed that there would be no rain for 3 years, according to the will of the Lord, and there no rain came for 3 years. Now, James says, Elijah was a man just like us. And so we look to these biblical experiences, but we should say, you know, our prayers have power. And we should pray and act as if it were true. Earlier in the Bible, the book of Genesis, we have Joseph, who refused to sin against the Lord by sinning with his master's wife. And for that, he was framed and he was thrown into Pharaoh's dungeon under false accusation, and the young man's youth is withering away. But what happens? God not only arranged for his mighty and miraculous release, but he used his trial, he used his ordeal to elevate Joseph, that his will would boldly be done in that generation. Likewise, should we not trust God to use our trials, our afflictions, to advance the cause of his grace and power? You see, these and many other biblical examples have parallels in the affairs, both great and small, for the church, for the world, and for our households. In the affairs of God's people, these biblical examples should stoke the fires of our faith, that we would have the daring boldness we see in young Jonathan. Now, recalling these examples, I think especially Gideon, focusing his faith on God and his sovereign might and not on the circumstances, Jonathan simply resolved to make himself available to the Lord. That's what he's doing. He's undoubtedly aware of the demoralization of God's people. The army is depressed. And he set forth to see if the Lord would be willing to use him to change the situation. Now, this is the kind of daring initiative that is needed in the church at all times and is needed today. Jonathan combined personal initiative. My friends, our faith in the sovereignty of God should not in any way halt us from a bold initiative that says with Jonathan, who knows but God may bless what we do, but we're going to step forward, we're going to offer ourselves to the Lord, we're not going to sit under the tree pouting, bantering about the sovereignty of God, as it were, but we're going to step forth into the needs of our generation. Yes, seeking the blessing of the Lord and relying upon him. That's what Jonathan did. He had a trustful hope, knowing the character of God, hoping in God's blessing as he advanced to pursue the cause of the Lord. You know, it's too easy, and I dare say too common, for churches to do nothing in the face of great needs, waiting for increased staffing, improved funding, enlarged membership, denominational approval, and oh, when that happens, well, then we'll do something to evangelize our town or to advance the cause of Christ, like Saul under the pomegranate tree. Christians like that will always find compelling reasons why they should do nothing. The challenges in a world like ours will always be too daunting. How much better for us to act daringly? Yes, acknowledging the possibility. In fact, I'll go further, acknowledging the certainty of defeat and failure, should the Lord not come to our aid, but knowing how often God is pleased to bless bold initiative when it truly is inspired by faith in him, a desire to serve him, faithfulness to the ways of God and the Word. This is not advocating some kind of pragmatism that says just do something anyway. No, we'll do it God's way, and we'll seek his power, but we'll do it. We'll seek to do it. We'll ask. Maybe he will bless us. May he receive our labors. You know, William Carey launched a generation and more of missions. He was told by his Reformed pastors. He himself was a Reformed man, I would point out. But if my friend, if God wants to save India, God can arrange to send somebody. And Carey, in effect, said yes, and he's arranged to send me, I trust. And Carey recruited for his missions by going around England with this simple message that he preached. In church after church, it went this way: attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Amen. That is the spirit of Jonathan, and God used that sovereignly. The sovereign God did use that to launch a generation of missions. He's called the father of the modern mission movement. What about William Wilberforce? Here's a politician in England. He's a Christian. He looks upon the great evil of the slave trade in England and America, but he's an Englishman. And everybody says to him, forget about it. The pro-slave powers have all the money. They have all the political pull. And it's very clear, if you know the record of Wilberforce, who really expended his life for this, that he just said, I'm going to dare to try and seek the power of God. And he daunted all the opposition. God blessed him finally in the end. And he was able to win through. England, against the moneyed powers, stamped out the slave trade. George Mueller, I spoke about him this morning, he considered the vast plight of the orphans of 19th century England. If you've read the Dickens novels, you know how vast and how deplorable was the situation of the industrial orphans. But Mueller stepped forth praying by the power of prayer alone, and he raised and educated in his generation, by his ministry of prayer alone, over 23,000 orphans in a Christian environment. Now today, it's because the Jonathan-like daring of God-trusting believers that Christians are going to Africa to face the very great crisis of AIDS there and the appalling situation of orphans. Several African countries today have orphan rates in excess of 10%. Imagine a population with over 10%. We say, what can we do? Well, we can go like Jonathan and we can say, maybe I can offer myself and God will do something. It'll be my privilege in about a month to go to Florida, and I'm going to be doing the Bible preaching for the Rafiki Foundation, a daring ministry of faith. I'm so pleased with the Lord that our congregation is sending two young people, the Richard and Kate Brooke, to spend a couple of years in Africa with the Rafiki Foundation. And I can tell you firsthand, these are daring Christians who are stepping forth into a vast problem saying, maybe the Lord will bless us, and finding that He does. You think of the effect of crisis pregnancy centers in America. You know, crisis pregnancy centers were a Christian initiative almost exclusively by women in city after city 20 years or so. And imagine the political forces and the intimidation these women were facing as they were going to reach out in that political environment of America and say, we're going to do something as Christians about abortion. And we're going to, yes, we're going to set up ways for women to have their babies. And look what God has done. We have so much to do. What a need there is for Jonathan-like boldness as the fight against abortion continues. But how much has been done, largely through the efforts of heroic women in crisis pregnancy centers, also in adoption services. The boldness, the Jonathan-like daring of so many people secretly taking the gospel of God's grace deep into Muslim lands at the risk of their lives. I could multiply the examples. But this is, as it were, where the action is in the world today. Wherever there are men and women like Jonathan who look and see what is happening, feel that God is calling them in some way, feel that they could make some contribution, and they step forward not knowing the answers. You know, we do not have to know the answers in order to act daringly in faith. Doesn't Jonathan show that? He didn't have his plan fully worked out, but he went forward. What we need is a faith that believes God is able to triumph by many or by few, so that we are emboldened to step forth on God's behalf into the challenges of our day. It's by faith like that that Christians have dared great things for God and have shaken nations. And it's by that same kind of faith that humble individual Christians dare to live boldly for God in a secularized society, stand firmly for truth in a generation awash in lies, who speak lovingly to unbelieving natures about the gospel of Jesus and salvation. William Blakey writes, the true secret of all spiritual success lies in our seeking to be instruments in God's hands, in our, as it were, lending ourselves to Him, that He may do in us and by us whatever is good in His sight. Now, I think it's important that we realize that Jonathan was not claiming for himself some special place in God's plan of salvation. Jonathan is not here taking up the mantle of Gideon and placing it on his own shoulders. Rather, verse 6, he simply says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. He was offering himself to the Lord, not demanding that the Lord do what he wanted the Lord to do. Now, that kind of faith will often attract followers, and Jonathan's armor-bearer was one of them. Look how eager he is to accompany him. Look how one man's faith is already working outwardly. Verse 7, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Jonathan's spirit is spreading as it often will. And so the two men approach the Philistine side of the wadi, and Jonathan proposed a resolution. Look at verses 8 to 10. He says, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' well, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." Well, how are we to understand this sign? Does this indicate that Jonathan had some revelation from God in advance, or some insight spiritually as he was advancing towards the Philistines? I think there's nothing in the text to suggest that that is the case. I do think that he is likely remembering Gideon's fleece, and he is seeking for the Lord to encourage him and embolden him. He's asking, as it were, a sign from the Lord for his aid. Now, the Bible at no place commends God's people to do that. But there are many places where God is kind, and that kind of enthusiasm will be met with the grace of the Lord. The way for us to think of this really is that Jonathan is offering a prayer. He is setting this forth as a sign for God's aid, and he's combining this request for a sign with a good bit of military savvy. You see, it works this way. If the Philistines were to allow Jonathan to come up that rocky ascent and to enter into their midst in a narrow and difficult path, well, he then might have the chance to deal with them one by one in a setting where their superior numbers would have little influence. He reminds me of Oliver Cromwell, who told his troops, "Trust the Lord and keep your powder dry." Jonathan is trusting the Lord, but he's also planning a tactical approach, and he's asking God to bless the tactical opportunity that he sees in the situation. He's anticipating ways in which God might give him practical help, and he asks for it in prayer. I think it's a good analogy for us to ask in prayer for an opening to our witness. Maybe we'd say, "There's a certain person, Lord, and I'm asking you to give me a witness to that person." Or, "Would you make accessible to me this opportunity?" We think of the outreach to our children in the public schools and the way that we hope to use that for a broader evangelistic witness. Lord, would you give us an opportunity? But then expecting him to do so. And then when he does, Jonathan is ready and he leaps at the opportunity. Here it's an opportunity that grants him a military advantage. He expects God to grant it, and he is ready to act boldly when it came. Now, in accordance with that plan, verse 11, they show themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Seeing these mere two Israelite soldiers, the haughty Philistines, looked upon them, and they mocked them just the way you would think they would. Look at verse 11. "Look, some Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding." See, this is the kind of disgrace that had agitated Jonathan. He hoped to rectify it with his bold faith. And sure enough, the men of the garrison then hailed Jonathan and the armor bearer. They said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." What they're saying is, "Come on up and we'll learn you something. We'll give you an education. Come on up here, Jonathan and your friend." Now, why wouldn't they do that? Why wouldn't pagans like this mock and jeer the Israelites? Sometimes I wonder why the church, why the world today would have any respect for the Christian church. So dim is our faith at many times. Well, Jonathan, however, was elated because he believed that God had given his sign. That's the very thing that he had proposed, the very thing they said. So in verse 12, he cries out, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Now, I want you to picture Jonathan now as he begins the lead of this two-man assault on the Philistine heights. He has presented himself to the sentries, but now he disappears from their sight. I suppose they go back to beer and poker, whatever the Philistine soldiers do when they're not watching their guard as they should be. Meanwhile, Jonathan is climbing up hand and feet. He's climbing up this rocky cliff-like ascent. Now, the Philistines had returned to their affairs. They're not even thinking about him anymore. And then so finally, Jonathan hauls himself over the edge. He draws his sword. He's gotten to the top of Old Slippery. And before the Philistines know what hit him, before they can call upon Dagon for his imagined help, Jonathan begins assailing them with his sword. He's knocking them back, knocking them down one by one. And as he does, his armor bearer is putting him to death. He's finishing them off as Jonathan goes by. Before long, there are 20 men who would never teach another Hebrew a lesson the way they had proposed. Well, that's what happens. How often that happens, that faith daring then triumphs. The faith that dares is able to triumph. Now, on the one hand, Jonathan's commando raid could be explained by entirely human factors. We see this in the movies, at least, all the time, don't we? One well-trained, one-armed assailant comes by a difficult route. He springs upon his enemies. He gains an immediate tactical advantage, and he slays more of them than you can ever imagine in a short amount of time. Now, Jonathan, however, would have nothing to do with that explanation. He knew very well that it had all been the help and the power of the Lord. And just in case we might doubt his theology of this situation, the Lord adds some very obvious help. The Lord lends his power so that what one man does to start becomes a rout of an entire army. Verse 15, there's a panic in the camp, in the field among the people. The garrison, even the raiders trembled. The earthquake, and it became a very great panic. Now, Jonathan's immediate strike would have caused a local panic. But God, this is what God, how often he does it. God will take the initial assault of his people, and he will give the force. How could Martin Luther have imagined the Reformation when he nailed the 95 Theses? He never crossed his mind, but he did it. Why? Because he was acting daringly in faith, because he cared about the gospel and about souls. And it was God who used that launch to spread the gospel across the generations as he has today. History is replete with such examples. God even adds some sound effects and 3D effects. God throws an earthquake into it, just in case the Philistines weren't rattled yet. There's a great earthquake that produces a very great panic. Now, history does record flank attacks that broke an army, but not flank attacks launched by one man with his armor bearer. This was God at work with Jonathan, as he had been with Gideon before, panicking Israel's foes and driving them away. And so Jonathan's faith, the faith that dares, also triumphs. Well, Jonathan shows us how valuable it is for even one person to have faith like this, a bold and daring faith in the God of wonder and might. And that faith produced an important triumph for God's people. But then it did a third thing. Faith dares, as it were. Faith triumphs. But then faith rallies the people of God. It's often the faith of a single person experiencing the mighty blessing of God that is used by the Lord to rally his people more generally. With this in mind, we look back to Saul's camp. Look at verse 16. The watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Now, the sentries had not been vigilant enough to notice Jonathan's escape, but this clamor was simply too great for even them to fail to notice. And Saul responded by seeking out who might be responsible. Verse 17, count and see who's gone out from us. And so they do a muster roll, and they find out that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Now here, yet again, we have another contrast between Saul and his son. Saul, no doubt, remembered the trouble he'd gotten into last time when he didn't follow the book. If you recall, in the previous chapter, he was to wait 7 days at Gilgal, and then Samuel would come, and Samuel would give the burnt offering and the peace offering. It didn't seem like Samuel was coming. The heat was coming down on Saul, and so he did the offering himself. What a rebuke he got for that. So he learned his lesson. He's going to do everything right by the book. And he knew from Deuteronomy 20, verses 4 and 5, that Israel was not to go into battle without consultation of the Lord through the priest. So verse 18, Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. And I think we can imagine Saul pacing back and forth, looking across the valley to see what's happening, looking to see the priest. What's he doing? Is anything happening? Why is it taking so long? Going the other way, looking back and forth. And finally, no word comes from the Lord. Now, of course, look how ready the Lord is to give revelation, as it were. Awareness of his truth to daring, believing Jonathan. But Saul gets no word from the Lord. And finally, he says to the priest, withdraw your hand. It was all too long. It was all too involved for Saul. Now, by biblical standards, this interruption in the divinely ordained procedure provides just one more proof of Saul's incompetence to lead God's people. I think Gordon Keddy nails it right on the head when he says this. Saul gives the impression that he felt he was supposed to be religious. And he observes certain conventions at appropriate times, But really, he had no deep convictions of his own. Isn't that so often the case? What we need is not religious observance, but deep convictions that come from the Word of God. Saul used religion as opposed to living a personal faith in the Lord. Well, what a contrast there is between Saul's religion and Jonathan's bold and simple faith. And yet even Saul's royal incompetence wasn't enough to stem the tide of victory for Israel that day. Saul was rallied. His own confidence was rallied by Jonathan's boldness. And so finally, verse 20, the king springs into action with all of his forces. And then among the Philistines, there had been a large number of Hebrews who were either so wicked or were so demoralized that they had joined the Philistine army. But now they saw what Jonathan had done, and they, likewise, they struck out on behalf of Israel. And furthermore, verses 21 and 22, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. I suppose not everyone could be a hero. And one man of faith, greatly blessed by the Lord, causes the people on the sidelines to jump into the game, as it were. You see, Jonathan had not only won over against the Philistines, but he had won over against the unbelief of the Israelites. They had come back to the cause of the Lord. How often it will be that the faith of just one man or one woman will rekindle the faith of others. What a blessing that you or I should be used for that, to rekindle the faith of others. In fact, there can never be a shortage of bold, Jonathan-like examples of daring faith in the church. Do not sit back and say, I need to leave the space for others to do that. We need as many as we possibly can have, that God's people would be spurred forth to boldly rely on the Lord and His might. Most importantly, Jonathan's faith had brought the Lord's help. Now here we see yet another parallel between Jonathan and Gideon. You know the story. When Gideon advanced against the Midianite host, his 300 men each took a torch, and they had it in a clay pot, and they surrounded the Midianite host. And at the right signal, they broke their pots, and they, in the darkness, they shined out their torches, and they screamed, a sword for Gideon and for Israel. And it wasn't just what they did, but the Lord then put a panic upon the Midianites, and they began attacking one another. There was a great confusion. It's exactly what we see happening in response to Jonathan's assault. Verse 20, behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now, there's a particular irony here. Remember, the previous chapter had stated that the Israelites didn't even have any swords. And so we would think, well, how can you do something for the Lord? How can you fight against the Lord's enemy if you don't have swords? Don't worry about that. The Lord can make swords. Here he has them wield the swords against one another. And today people say, well, we don't have any money. My friends, God has money. We don't have any recruits. God can bring recruits. Let's boldly act as God has called us to act. He will provide the swords, in this case, even the Philistine hands, to wield them against one another. Truly, Jonathan's faith was proved. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Well, the passage concludes with a proper postscript. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Verse 23, and the Lord drove the enemy far away. And while it's true, the praise rightly redounds to God alone. God alone deserves the glory and the praise. Who else authored Jonathan's faith if not the Lord? Who else answered Jonathan's prayer? Who used this suicidal assault to rout a whole army? It was the Lord. And yet, while praising the Lord, we are invited to reflect upon the faith of young Jonathan. Here's the question this text demands. Do we believe, as he believed, that the circumstances simply do not determine the outcomes when the Lord is involved? Do we believe that? Do we believe in the possibility of God overruling our circumstances and acting in mighty ways to open doors for evangelism, to provide resources for ministry action, for commitment to world missions and church planting, and the many important things that we need to be busy with in our generation? And we can sit under the pomegranate tree and say, well, where's it all going to come from? Or we can step forward like Jonathan and say, the one thing we know is we know who God is. And we know what He desires. He desires His people to be bold in faith. We're going to look to Him to provide. Will we do that, or will we play the part of Saul in the inaction of his pragmatic, unprincipled religion. You see, if we are inspired by Jonathan's faith, well, we will do like Jonathan. Individually, we will begin offering ourselves for the Lord's service. We will step forward into scenes of action. That's in both in the church and outside the church. We will begin more zealously, more believingly praying for the Lord to give openings and for the Lord to give strength, the Lord to exert His power. Then we will leap into the opportunities that He provides. We will be confident of His grace to attend our efforts on His behalf. That's what we will do with the faith of Jonathan. One man who did that, who stood forth in his generation, was John Knox. Knox was an early adherent to the Reformation gospel in Scotland. He early on joined with the band of those who were risking their lives for the gospel. He himself very narrowly escaped with his life. At one point, the band with which he was gathered was besieged by the Royal Catholic forces. He was barely able to survive. He went to Geneva and was exiled there, and he grew strong in faith under the ministry of John Calvin. Calvin himself had been an example of what one man with the Word of God can do, and God will use that Word to transform a society. Well, Knox returned home, and he boldly advanced the gospel cause. He did it both positively and negatively. He boldly acted in preaching and in ministry and printing of Bibles, educating of people so they could read the Bibles. He acted in bold ways to advance the cause, and he acted against the ungodly religious persuasions that dominated the land. And under his leadership, Scotland emerged from the darkness of that medieval Roman Catholicism. Now here's the question, how did John Knox accomplish so much? Well, his own answer was given in memorable words that I think well sum up the example of Jonathan. Here's what Knox said. One man with God is the majority. One man with God. Let's count heads. One man with God. God tips the scales, my friends. And the people who believe that are the people whom God has used to do great things. So it was for Jonathan. One man, accompanied by only one comrade, but aided by the thunder of Almighty God, routed the enemy host. What will God do today through single men, single women who stand in His power for His cause? Well, I want to say we'll never know, will we? Unless we, like Jonathan, step forward into the world, we offer ourselves to God, we believe that He can save by few just as well as by many. Indeed, that He delights to save by few. My power, He said, is made perfect in weakness. It may be, we should say, that the Lord will work for us. And Jonathan's example speaks to our daring in giving. This would be a good sermon for me to preach right around budget time. Remind me of that. Because we need to be daring and bold. We are not doing what we ought to be doing for the Lord. We are not. It is our lack of faith that plays the role in the lack of resources for others. We are not doing what we ought to be doing. So I'll save the sermon for then when it comes to giving. It certainly speaks to our commitment to worldwide mission, our zeal for things like church planting, all kinds of works of gospel growth. It speaks to our individual witness of the gospel, individually and together as a church. It speaks boldly to our stand against the powers of evil and falsehood and sin and spiritual darkness in our times. Let us not sit under our tree despondent on account of evil. Let us step forward, offering ourselves in faith, knowing that with God we will be a majority. For if it is His gracious will, and how often it is, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would affect us by Your Word. That we would see that this is true and that our church matters and we as individuals matter. And I pray for the young people here tonight, Lord, that they would see that they may lead lives of bold and daring faith that will know Your power. Would You raise up children and missionaries, preachers, mothers, fathers, servants of the Lord of all kinds, witnesses of the gospel here and out of this church, Lord. Father, forbid that we should ever be self-satisfied in what we are doing. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give and the opportunity that we might serve. Would you grant us by your Spirit? Would you pour out your Spirit that we might have a daring faith, believing not in the circumstances, but seeing your glory and power that we might be used, yes, we few, by you for the grace of the gospel in our time. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.